Well, good morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, we're going to be looking at a story that we've been looking at for the past several weeks, and it's sort of, in some ways, a story that just keeps going on. My studies, I learned something new. Anybody have any idea how long a scroll is? Like when they took the scroll and handed it to Jesus, and when you picture you roll one and you roll the other and you roll it and you roll it, if you were to stretch it out, how long would it be?
50 meters. 50 meters.
Too long. I had to do the conversion though, you know. Sorry, I was thinking of strata. I'll give it to you. About 35 feet. So, 35 feet. And so, you look at it, and you think about this particular section that we're going to be looking at today, and this is the third time that we're looking at this. And you feel like, all right, Luke, as you wrote this, you had a certain amount of real estate to put on the scroll. Why did you choose to put this on there three times? And I think it was the Holy Spirit who was saying, as Bob said last week, this is a watershed moment here, and you pay attention. You know, if I say something once, it's important. If I say something twice, it's really important. And if I say it three times, you better understand it. Don't walk away without understanding it. So this morning, as we look at this, when I first started doing this preparations, I felt like, oh, this is, it's just another, it's a redundant passage. We've already covered this. Why does this need to be covered again? But hopefully what I'm going to be sharing will bring this to light, and just hopefully it'll touch your heart too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have told us that all scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So Lord, as we think about this, just help us, Lord, to see this. See the hearts of the people that are revealed here to us, and that we might look at this, as we just talked about, being your word being a mirror to our hearts, and that we might look at it and see whether or not we are like some of the people in this reading. So we thank you, Lord, for being able to look at these passages, and we ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 11, I'll kind of summarize it basically that both Peter and Cornelius, this starts in chapter 10, verse 1, both Peter and Cornelius tell what happens. So Peter asks Cornelius to tell what happened to him. Peter was told, given this vision and was told to go follow the people that were about to come to him. Peter preaches to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit falls upon him and his Gentile house. They are saved, and the story is repeated again. So let's take a look at this. And I do want to just go back, though, to what Bob said last week about the watershed moment. We talked about it Wednesday night. Watershed. What's a watershed? What watershed do we live in?
Delaware Valley.
Delaware, right? So if a drop of rain falls here in Malvern, where does it end up? The Delaware River. Where does the Delaware River end up? The Atlantic Ocean. Right? So Nancy and I, a couple years back, we didn't travel last year, we stood on the Continental Divide. And so we put one foot on one side and one foot on the other side. And if it had been raining and raindrops fell on the east side, that water would have found its way into the Atlantic Ocean. If a raindrop fell on the west side, it would have found its way to the Pacific Ocean. And so as we look at this and we think of Jew and Gentile, and we think of it as God's grace given to the Jew, everything fell to the Jew and everything went towards the ocean of God's mercy and blessings. And to the Gentile, it did not. And so last week we saw that, no, that God changed the structure of the watershed. And it's as if there was an earthquake that flattened it or combined the two, Jew and Gentile, and made it so that it was the same. There was no difference. And as Bob pointed out, whosoever, well, he didn't say whosoever. He did say it, but then he also said, that's old English, King James, I'm going to stick with newer language, whoever. But I think the whosoever is actually just sounds so cool. You know, it's like anybody can come now, right? And we're going to look at this and why God once again put this in there. And as Joachim introduced this to us, he also told us to look out for our own prejudices, because we have them. We really do. And we think we don't, but we do. And as we look at this whole account with Peter and the vision that he saw, and then Cornelius and going to him, and then Peter going to Jerusalem, there is this shroud or this umbrella of prejudice. What does the word, how does that word break down? Prejudice. What does it mean?
To prejudge.
Right? So if you prejudge something, what are you doing? You're coming to a conclusion before you have what? The facts. Right? So you jump to a conclusion and say, no, I know this is what they're thinking in most parts. I understand their motives, you know, and so therefore I'm going to judge this and I'm going to be right. Anybody do that? Glenda says she doesn't. That's good. I kind of prejudged you saying that. I didn't think you would. So, yeah, we all do, don't we? You know, and it's to jump to a conclusion before we have all the facts. And I don't know about you, but whenever I do it, I know I'm always wrong and I always regret it. So I try to slow down sometimes and just wait until I hear a matter out, and then try to react according to God's word. If it's a spiritual matter, sometimes it's not, although everything tends to be that way at times. But I do want to challenge us to, can you think of a time in the book of Joshua where is the Israelites were about to go to war with each other because of a misunderstanding? And it was serious. Joshua 22. Now this is in the white pages of your Bible. You know what the white pages are? If I closed my Bible and you looked at it, you know, and the edges here, there's you can see where most of the time is spent. And when you get there, you can also see where the notes are. The white pages are those pages that you just don't spend a lot of time on. But let me summarize the story quickly. So in Joshua 22, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar near the Jordan River. Why did they do that? So they built the altar, and it was a grand altar. It was amazing. You know, everybody loved it. They thought, this is really cool. We are building this. They built it to be a memorial. They did not build it to offer sacrifices on it, and that's critical. Because had they built it to offer sacrifices on it, it would have been treachery, because the tabernacle was with the 10 tribes, with the other tribes, on the other side of the Jordan. So for them to build an altar and to sacrifice on it would have been treasonous and treachery, and that the Israelites in general felt that that would have caused God's judgment on them, and they would have been under God's wrath by doing so. So off they go. They gather up their forces and they go to make sure that this isn't the case, but they're willing to go to war for this. And if the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had done this with the intent to offer sacrifices, there would have been war. However, So they prejudged this as treachery, and they based it on what? Anybody, by chance, this is, didn't write this down, so maybe this is going to get dangerous, but anybody, by chance, listen to the Johnny Depp trials? We were on the road and turn on the radio and Johnny Depp comes on, and for some reason Johnny Depp sounded just like Charles. And I thought, Charles is on the radio? And it wasn't. But what was really interesting about it was whenever one of the attorneys said something, the other attorney immediately said, hearsay, Your Honor, hearsay, Your Honor, hearsay, hearsay, hearsay. No facts, no facts, no facts. And so they based, the Israelites based what their, based their conclusions on hearsay. They heard that this is what was going to, that why they did what they did. And so, you know, this is what happened then happens today. And we still see this and it's relevant. So don't base your judgments on hearsay. So they went, and here's what it says. However, when they heard their words and motives for building the altar of remembrance, they said they would not build an altar to offer sacrifices. They built it as a remembrance for the sacrifices that had been made for them. They were satisfied that God was in their actions, and they left in peace. So it's a beautiful story of somebody going to this scene ready to fight, ready to die for what they thought was right. And then when they heard that what they were basing their judgments on was incorrect information, they changed. And they changed their heart. And we see this tonight in this, in the message today also. With the witnesses and everything that went on with them. So it's just an interesting story that's very, very similar to what we're seeing here in Acts. So let's read Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. That's the passage that we're going with today. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Exclamation point. Okay, this is the accusation. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance." And by the way, this is the redundant part. However, there is something different in this than in the other two accounts. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' I read that and I thought to myself, could I ever say something like that? That I've never, I mean, I've always followed the law. I couldn't, so I would have thought he would have, except for that one time when I thought I ate something that I didn't eat, that I didn't know what it was. But he doesn't say that. He says, he's talking to the Lord and he says, I've never done anything like that. But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his home who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So it's a very short summary of all that had taken place and the amount of time that took place as Peter went from Joppa to Caesarea. Interesting, when I used to travel to Israel, I would arrive usually at 4 o'clock in the afternoon or so, get into the rental car, and then head up from Tel Aviv, then go around the airport, and then go up to Joppa. Go up to Caesarea. And I would have dinner there, overlooking the Mediterranean, and I often felt like, I wonder, you know, if this building was one of the people that some of the different occurrences that happened in the book of Acts were here. And it was just a really cool break, but it was about 45 minutes to get there, so not terribly far, but a good, you know, 40 miles, so probably 2-day journey. So Peter went with them, and he did what he did there. But as we look at the passage that we're looking at today, news spread from Caesarea to Jerusalem faster than Peter got there. So, you know, it's amazing how hearsay can get there. Right? And it does. It does. And so what we're hearing here is that in these first three verses, that there were those who were contending with Peter. These were accusing him. There was who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan, right? So what's the origin of this? These people were thinking they were doing the right thing because they wanted purity and they wanted things to be done correctly. And so they met with Peter and they contended with him. Now, it says that they were those of the circumcision. Who were they? Keep in mind that all of the believers at this point, for the most part, were all in Jerusalem. They were in the synagogues in different places, but they were all Jewish believers. This group that were of the circumcision were those who believed that in order for somebody to be saved, they first needed to be circumcised, and then they could be saved. So it was like, no, the Jewish law still stands, circumcision is still very important, and you do that, and then you can accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do that, you know, and this is really kind of the end of the last part, I'll say, of where the law is no longer required in the hearts and minds of the leaders of the church. So when those who were of the circumcision believed that, and they believed Christianity was an extension of Judaism, not separate from it. So there were two accusations here. First one was that you met with uncircumcised men. So that was something that was against the rules. Right? The second thing was that you ate with them. That was really against the rules. Okay, like even if you have an encounter with them, you certainly never go into their house. And if you do go into their house, you certainly never eat with them. And you just did both of those things. To them, the issue was that they believed by his actions that Peter violated God's word. What is interesting, what I see here, is that these men were more concerned that Peter ate with Gentiles and broke the rules than that the Gentiles had come to faith. What an amazing shift of priorities, huh? You know, you see that, okay, what's really important here? You ate with men that were Gentiles, or that Gentiles became believers? Gentiles becoming believers is an amazing thing, so we should really hear about that. But no, they wanted to first hear about, why did you eat with these men? This was also mentioned by Joseph, but let me re-ask the question, since we're going in triplets here, you know, so we've got this last section here. What other Jew was upset when Gentiles became believers. Here's a hint. There was a big fish involved. Okay, now you got it. Right? Wasn't he Jonah, right? When he went there, he was like, I knew you were a God of mercy, and I knew you were going to do this, so why did you make me do this? And he just had no heart for the people that were there. And it's as if the same thing is repeating itself, that these men of the circumcision were saying, I've got no heart for this. You're not doing it right. And Peter's saying, okay, let me defend myself. So in verses 4 through 6, Peter begins his defense. And what is interesting about this is how Peter does not defend himself. Right? If you were Peter, and you have these guys, you know, the men of the circumcision, whatever that meant, and they said to you, Peter, you know, we heard that you ate with Gentiles. You visited them. What do you have to say for yourself? Oh, it'd be maybe your first inclination. Be my first inclination. Do you remember that Jesus said that I am Peter, and upon me he's going to build my church? What are you messing with me for? Look at all the wonderful miracles that I did. Why are you accusing me of this? Why are you questioning me? Listen to my sermons. My doctrine is right. He didn't do that, did he? It took a big man to not do that. Because he had the authority. Someone in authority often uses their authority to put people in their place, in their minds. Peter didn't do that. Basically, what Peter wound up saying was, look, I was obedient to what God told me to do. Want to hear what he told me to do? Listen, this is what he told me to do. He recounted everything that had happened and how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And here's the important verse for this, as upon us at the beginning. It's estimated that there was a 7-year period between Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews in Jerusalem, and between when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles in Caesarea. 7-year period. What was going on during that time period? Read from Acts 2:42, the apostles teaching, right? The apostles were writing down doctrine, they were teaching all of this, all of the things that they were understanding about the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah, all of those things. And so 7 years, God let them by themselves as Jewish people, reconciling the Old Testament and the New Testament and putting Jesus on in his proper place and understanding what he does, what he did. So there was a lot that had happened. When we read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, it's amazing to see everything that took place there. And how important Peter was in all of that. It's interesting, too, that the last time you hear anything of Peter in the book of Acts is in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. After that, Peter is no longer mentioned. Everything shifts towards the ministry of Paul. And I believe Peter was fine with that. Right? Although he was still following what the Lord wanted him to do. But he recounted the vision from Joppa, the sheep's being let down, you know, how he was told to eat it, and he said he wouldn't because nothing as clean has ever come across my lips. He said that I am obedient to the requirements of the law. And then he was told that God cleansed those animals and that he should not call them uncommon or unclean. And so Peter had a big paradigm shift to deal with. Really? I'm allowed to have bacon? You know, and probably not too long after that he kind of enjoyed it. I don't know. But you can see how, you know, a person that has spent his whole life following what he believes God has instructed to do, and then for God to say, it's not really important anymore. What's important is my word and what has been written down and what the Lord has done. So he looks at that, and then he's told that he will, that there's going to be people that will come and ask him to go to Caesarea, and that he immediately obeyed what the Spirit told him. But he had to decide if he would go to Caesarea and possibly defile himself or obey the Holy Spirit. He would go even if it didn't make sense. We talked about that last week too, that obedience often needs to be done without it making sense. And then we find out later why. But I also want you to think of the backdrop of Caesarea. Okay, currently, there's a saying in Israel that if you want to play, go to Tel Aviv. If you want to pray, go to Jerusalem. And if you want to work, go to Haifa. So I believe in this day, Caesarea was the place to go and play. Herod made it to be a place of entertainment. Jerusalem was a place of respect, to be where the temple was, and he wanted that to happen. But when he was entertaining, he always entertained in Caesarea. There was a great big chariot place, I forget what the word is right now, but that was there, and there was gambling and betting, and there were theaters, and it was a terrible place, you know, as far as trying to be righteous. And so Peter was, I'm supposed to go there? I really don't want to go there. It's not a place that a good Christian boy should go, so to speak. But he did. So he went with them, but he didn't go alone. He took six men with him. Why six men? Who is going to be Peter plus six, that equals seven. Seven men in a court of law was grounds enough to verify the witness of whatever was going to take place. So if there was something that could later be accused and he was by himself or with one other person, the accusation possibly would stand and he might not be able to refute it. But with these six men as witnesses, plus himself, there's seven in the court of law that stood. And it's interesting to see that that level of detail is here and it goes through into Jerusalem. So he takes those six men, he goes to Caesarea, then he goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and that's when he meets with them. When they went into Cornelius' house, Peter asked him to recount what he had been told by the angel, and what is, I find, very interesting in verse 13 and 14, if you look at that. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And this is an amazing verse. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And then we talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit. And he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So the Holy Spirit interrupted Peter. And as we read in verse 34 through 44, through 44 in chapter 10, we see that Peter begins his message and he very eloquently explains the gospel about Jesus Christ, what he did. He is Lord of all, and how he was in Galilee doing good things, and how he was baptized, and all of these things, and that we are witnesses of these things, which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised them up, and he goes on. And then it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Have you ever been interrupted by the Holy Spirit? No. I don't see heads shaking or nodding or anything. Have you ever been interrupted by the Holy Spirit? Yeah. I have. It was here one morning. And I felt compelled to stand up and share. This was before the microphone, you know, so I could just stand where you were. And so I started to stand up, and another brother stood up. And so I sat back down, and I was like, I just want to share this, you know. And so that brother sat down, and I started to stand up. And somebody gave out a song. And so I didn't stand up. And we got done singing the song. And I was going to stand up again. And I felt very strongly that there was a hand on my shoulder that just said, stop. It's not for you to share that. But it was so clear because I wanted to do it, and I wanted to do it. So it's just interesting. And there have been other times, you know, there are times when I just need to stop speaking, and I feel like the Holy Spirit does say to me, stop. You don't need to have your opinion expressed right now. And there are other times when I feel like I've been, you know, kind of on the warpath with something, and then the Holy Spirit turns me away and just says, stop. This is not your battle. So we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us to not quench the Spirit, right? To not put it out. And, you know, we need to recognize that. Right? What does it say about what happened with them? How did the Holy Spirit interrupt Peter? It says that he fell upon the Gentiles as he had fallen upon us. How had they fallen upon them? Have to go back to chapter 10 and let's look at verse 46. Well, let me read the 45 and 46 for continuity. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Those were the people that had come with him, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that's what had happened. They spoke in tongues. So what are biblical tongues? I'd like to propose that there are four things that we recognize about biblical tongues. First one is that they are known languages. What we saw in Pentecost, they all spoke in known languages. And they identified the people groups there. I think there were 12, maybe 14, I don't remember exactly. But there were specific people group and languages that were spoken by at that time. Tongues are issued to glorify God. They are not to address men, but to praise God. They began to speak in tongues and to magnify God, which is what we just read in verse 46. The third thing is that tongues are always used as a public demonstration. Biblical tongues are never privately exercised in the New Testament. They are not a private gift. They're there to edify the body and to, as a testimony and a sign to unbelievers. To unbelievers and not to believers. Tongues were a sign to them that God had accepted these Gentiles just as he had accepted them on the day of Pentecost 7 years earlier. And then verse 16 was not in the other two accounts, and that's where Peter says, then I remembered the word of the Lord when he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He realized that these Gentiles had just been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So we see the pattern here is that baptism of the Holy Spirit always precedes baptism of water in the Scripture. That's what we see first. We don't see people being baptized just because they belong to a specific denomination or something like that, and then to be acknowledged that at a later date. Believe that baptism of the Holy Spirit is first, and it's God's gift to every believer. Peter's words of eternal life are interpreted by the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling in these Gentiles. We believe that Scripture teaches that believer's baptism, that is, that you are saved through grace by faith, It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man may boast. And we are baptized with water in obedience to show the world that we identify with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, in the next verse, in verse 17, we read that Peter says that if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, here I think is the turning point for this whole passage. Who was I that I could withstand God? And this may be the pinnacle of his defense, right? He started out talking about what had happened, talked about how the Holy Spirit fell upon them, how he obeyed, but here he's saying that who am I to withstand God? God gave them the same gift as he gave us 7 years ago. God's gift allowed us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gift is repentance. This is really important. God's gift is repentance. We often overlook that, and we just talk about salvation. But repentance comes first and is God's gift. It's repentance leading to newness of life. And who was I that I could withstand God? It is as if Peter is saying to them, who are you to withstand God? If you reject what has happened and hold on to your understanding of the law requirements, you will be getting in the way of God's and his plan. And how often do we not see what God is doing? Because we don't want to, because methods and times have changed. Here's the point, you know, God's message never changes, but his methods do change. They change all the time. So what was the accuser's response? Beginning of the chapter, it opens up with the accuser and what they said about Peter. You ate with Gentiles. You went into their homes and ate with Gentiles. Verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They became silent as they realized the greatness of God, and they reviewed their position and changed their understanding of what God had done. They realized this was the way, way beyond their own understanding of how God was and what he was doing. They had a choice. They could hold on to what they believed and insist that Peter violated God's word, or they could see the hand of God and embrace the greatness of God. Fortunately, they embraced the greatness of God, and they were able to see how his plan was greater than anything they could imagine. And God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So repentance is a gift. A couple aspects of it I want to go through, and then we'll close. The true repentance gives the recipient spiritual life. You repent truly, you will receive spiritual life. It is a new life, a life focused on God. It gives you the ability to die to those sins that held you captive. Came out this week in a situation that occurred, you know, and the verses came to mind from the song that we sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Because in that song, we sing these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Right? He gives us newness of life. In his grace and through this gift, he changes our hearts. So he gives us newness of life. He gives us a new heart, takes the heart of stone that we have, gives us a heart of flesh. And when he gives us repentance, it is a prerequisite for this new life. It's as if God is saying, I'd like to give you new life, but I can't unless you repent. And guess what? I understand you. You have a sin nature. You can't repent by yourself. You can say you're sorry. You can have remorse. You can understand that, you know, things aren't the way they ought to be. But you can't repent. You can't fully turn around and say, I am a sinner and I need your help. So he said, I'll give you a gift. And that gift that I'm going to give you is repentance, so that you may then receive newness of life. So important. The question is, have you received God's gifts of repentance and the gift of life? So the title of this message is Getting Out of God's Way. And we see these examples, first in Joshua 22, then in Acts 11. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we stand in God's way? Do we see the hand of God at work in the affairs of men? Is the world spiraling out of control? It certainly has in recent weeks, right? I mean, if you just look at it as all the things that have gone on and, the different things happening in the world. But do we see the hand of God at work in these things? Do we see that evil is winning or that God is winning? Do we see the word of God being spoken in the marketplace? I think more so now than we have in a very, very long time. But the method is completely different than it's ever been. We don't do tent meetings anymore, do we? I was not old enough to actually be at one. Maybe I was, but I never went to one, so I don't know. But tent meetings are not something that we normally do. So, but we do have social media. And social media has tremendous ability to reach millions and millions of people through songs, through three-minute reels that just zing into a particular truth that reveal who God is and what your responsibility is before Him. You look at some of the last, the last couple of months, and, I don't know if you had a chance to tune into Charlie Kirk's memorial service. Charlie Kirk wasn't a perfect man by any stretch, but he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was evident. I don't know if you heard Mark Rubio's testimony in that meeting, but it was right on. It might not be what you wanted to hear or the way you wanted to hear it, but it was truth, God's truth. It was estimated that 100 million views hit that. All of these proclaim God's truth to our generation. Will we embrace the message or reject it because we don't like the method? What about Lionheart Ministries? They have about 1,650 or so subscribers, which is impressive for a homegrown ministry like this. When I talked to James before he left, he said that they had about 45,000 views. I just asked Ben, what that number is up to. And he said about 500,000. So, we've got 30 or 40 people here, right? Not 500,000, but 500,000 people are being reached with the gospel and with the truth. And we need to embrace it. We need to look at the method and see, what can we do to make sure that we are not left behind. The world is not spinning out of control. Africa is going crazy with growth of the gospel. China, growth of the gospel is incredible. Iran, things are happening in Iran that never would have been expected. So we just need to remember that we need to not get in God's way and hold on to things that just are not important. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity and beauty of it. And yet, Lord, just the piercing challenges that you put in it for us in our hearts. We pray these things, Lord. Help us to be obedient and just to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.